When I'm in the big city like Detroit, Chicago, Washington, D.C., I love to go to the art museum. And the first place I gravitate to is the art of the Renaissance, late Middle Ages, Dutch masters. I like that art because so often they depict Bible stories in their art, and it's kind of fun to look at how they conceive of various events from the Old Testament and New Testament. But invariably, take Rembrandt, for example. Rembrandt depicted the apostles and even the Old Testament characters were wearing these weird, funny Dutch hats and Dutch clothes from the 17th, 15th, 16th, 17th century. And Jesus and the apostles look like they came right out of the Netherlands. They you know, they're Western European white, and you think, well, you know, that just, we tend to have chronological snobbery and say, well, that was just Rembrandt. You know, he wasn't really fully informed. And then I start looking at our Bible movies of the 20th and 21st century, and, you know, Jesus has a British accent, and he looks like he grew up in the British Isles, and I quickly have become to understand that we make Jesus to look just like us. We do it all the time. Jesus actually was much darker skin than the average person from the Netherlands or the British Isles. He was a person of color, and he didn't look or act like he was a Northern European. And yet, we shouldn't be surprised that Northern Europeans depict him as being that way, because we make Jesus in our own image. We make him a slightly smarter, a little bit bigger version of ourselves. So let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, that's page 61 in the Bible that's under the seat. We're in the second week of a very short series, Your God is Too Small. It's inspired by a book by J.D. Greer. And we learned last week that most Americans prefer a God who is small and manageable, a God who's a lot like ourselves. We want a God we can understand and predict and control, a slightly smarter, slightly bigger version of ourselves. But that's not the God of the Bible. And it's not a God who can sustain our faith or answer our deepest questions. It's not a God who can give us hope in our trials. We saw last week that almost all of our spiritual problems, doubt, apathy, unhappiness, insecurity, come from a view of God that is too small. This week I want to look at the same issue from a different angle. The idea that if we don't like something about God, God revealed in the Bible, we simply reshape him into a form that we do like. As a culture, we Americans have become very adept at building God into an image that we like. For example, if we think that the God of the Bible is too holy, we make our God to accept everything. Too controlling, we make him our errand boys for our happiness. Too narrow-minded, we make him open to anything. If we see that God is too focused on his own glory, we make him all about giving us glory and us prosperity and us happiness and esteem and praise. So we reimagine God the way we want him to be, not as he says he is. We're no better than Rembrandt. We make him in our own image, but a little bit better than us. And we're certainly not the first group of people that have had this problem. Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to read verse 4 and 5, or parts of them. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Why? Skip down to verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the fourth generation of those who hate me. Key word here is image. Don't add a shape in your mind of God that he has not given to himself. Don't add a picture, a description of God in your mind that he hasn't given to himself. So the first command of the Ten Commandments, first command is don't have other gods, wrong gods. Second command, don't worship the right God in the wrong way. Don't add something to God. Don't diminish God. Don't change him to fit your liking. Don't go beyond what God reveals about himself in us, to us in his word. Now, I understand. You look at this verse, you know, you look at the second command and say, I don't have any idols in my house. I don't have any carved images at home. I don't have any God statues that I bow down and worship. My grandma actually had a Buddha in her house. I never did get out of her why she had this Buddha sitting in the bedroom. But there it was, this big, red, fat-bellied Buddha. And most of us don't have that. But the second commandment goes beyond that. It's not just talking about idols of wood and stone and gold. Whenever we assign to God an image or a form or an idea that he did not give to himself, then we are violating the second commandment. We break this second commandment whenever we define God as we want him to be rather than as he is. When we elevate our opinions about God above God's statements about himself. Let's be honest. We break this command all the time. All the time. We tend to blow past the first command, maybe the second command, because this doesn't apply to me. It does. I don't think God would ever, the way I see God is, I prefer to think of God like this. So Catherine and I had a relative who was a very faithful churchgoer, but she rejected the scriptures. Why? Because of our Bible reading this week, the book of Joshua. She said, I don't think God would ever kill all those people. You read about it in the book of Joshua. So she just rejected the God of the Bible out of hand. She took what she wanted and rejected what she didn't want. That's making God in your own image. Let's be honest. Who cares how you see God? Does that matter? Is that relevant? It doesn't matter how we like to see God says, I am who I am. Our goal is to see him as he is, to know the true and living God as he reveals himself to us. So there was this song back in the 80s, and you kids will forgive me for going back to the 80s, but, you know, I lived through them. And I heard it by Johnny Cash, but it actually was written by Depeche Mode and also sung by Marilyn Manson. It was called Your Own Personal Jesus. Your Own Personal Jesus, someone to hear your prayers, someone who cares, someone who's there. And that song really sums up the whole issue we're talking about this morning is, I don't need the Jesus of the Bible. I don't need Jesus as he reveals himself to us. I want my own personal Jesus. I want a Jesus who's going to be there when I need him, who's going to do what I want, jump when I tell him to jump, and a Jesus who takes care of me. Now, notice here in verse 4 and 5, God equates reshaping God into a new image. When you reshape God into a new image, he said that's like hating him. It's hating him. It's saying, God, I don't like the real you. I want a God who's different. You have to be like this for me to love you. And so we give our own conception of what God ought to be. And that is a direct insult to the real God. Try that with your wife. I don't like you the way you are. My wife ought to be such and so. My wife ought to weigh this many pounds. My wife ought to have this kind of personality. My wife ought to have these gifts. You try that. See how far you get before she slaps you up the side of the head. I mean, really, you don't get away with it. And hey, honey, I don't like you. I'm going to have my ideal wife sitting here on the mantle, and I want you to aspire to that, would you, honey? She's cute, and she's young, and she's fun, and she always agrees with me. Would you be like that? Try that. And the truth is, anytime we're in a relationship with a real person, anytime you're in a relationship with a real person, that person is sometimes going to confuse you and sometimes going to contradict you and see things different ways than you. And that's one reason marriage is hard. And a relationship with God is hard. Because God doesn't always see things the way we do. Karl Barth said, If our God never contradicts us or makes us mad, then we are likely not worshiping Him, but a reflection of ourselves. So that really is the litmus test of whether we're replacing God. And we Americans, we do this all the time. All the time. Deciding that I have a better moral radar than God does. I have a better instinct for what's right and wrong and what God needs to do. My feelings about what ought to be done is better than God's. And God better do things my way or I'll just redefine Him. I'll reimagine Him. So possibly the second command is the most broken of all the Ten Commandments, arguably. Because we take God and we make Him different. So what happened to Israel? What happened to Israel? Skip over to chapter 32. Chapter 32 of Exodus. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to meet God, get the Ten Commandments. He's gone longer than they expected. They don't like the delays. They don't want to wait. They're nervous. Where's Moses? Everybody freaks out. They think they've been abandoned by God. They think they've been abandoned by Moses. They're absolutely nuts. God had led them out of Egypt. God had made them rich. God had given them the jewelry of the Egyptians. They didn't leave poverty stricken. They left with all kinds of gold and jewelry that the Egyptians had given them as a going away present. And God led them with a pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. He split the Red Sea. He drowned the Egyptian army. And now they think God's abandoned them. What in the world is going on in their heads? Verse 2. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives." Where'd they get those? From Egypt. God gave them to them. "Your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So Aaron, of course, is the preaching pastor of Israel. And so he says, "Bring all this gold that you brought out of Egypt." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So they're making this gold cow to worship God. Your gods. They're practicing polytheism just like in Egypt, and they say that they're worshiping the Lord, but God has told them, the real God has told them to sacrifice a bull, not to bow down to it. A bull represents this cow, the calf represents strength, and it's what Israel needs right now. They need strength, and so they're attempting to reshape God into an image that gives them a sense of power and protection that they crave. And that's what idols do. That's what graven images do. Graven images exalt one characteristic of God above all the others. So they're exalting this strength of God, and they're worshiping this idol that they say represents God. And so in verse 5, Aaron declares a feast to the Lord. Verse 6, "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, the Hebrew word play in this context has the idea of sexual connotations, revelry. So they start out with worship and ended up having some kind of orgy. And the reality is, anytime someone's worship ends up with them feeding their lust, things haven't gone according to God's plan. So God interrupts Moses, verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" Get down here. The people have corrupted themselves. Skip down to verse 19. Verse 19, and as soon as he came near to the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. This incredible scene. They're drinking this idol and the ground up gold and that it was made out of. And Moses said to Aaron, 21, what did these people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Unbelievable scene. Hard to imagine. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. You know the people. You know these folks. You know who instigated this thing. You know who started all this. 23, for they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Classic blame shifting. It's Moses' fault. Moses' fault. We don't know what's happened to Moses. We don't know where he's gone. He's not coming back on schedule. It's his fault that we had to go and make this idol stuff. 24. I love verse 24. This is one of those banner verses. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Your junior hires wouldn't attempt that one, would they? I mean, seriously. The dumbest defense strategy ever. It sounds like something you'd hear on one of these really crazy reality TV shows from a drunk. You know, I threw it in the fire, and out comes this idol. We had no choice. We had to worship it. Okay, so let's ask some questions about what's going on here. Why do we create counterfeit gods? What do counterfeit gods do to us? And how do I recover a life-size view of God? First, why do we create counterfeit gods? Well, simply put, the Bible's answer to why people replace the real God for a God more to their own liking is that the human heart is an idol factory. That's not original with me. Many people have said it. I've even had trouble tracking down who was the origin of this. Some people say John Calvin. It doesn't matter because there's lots of people who have said this. So the human heart is an idol factory, and we're not talking about idols of wood and gold like this calf. An idol is anything that is more important to you than God, the real God. Anything you substitute for God, that's an idol. So when you replace the true and living God with a deity that you have fashioned in your own mind, one who agrees with you most of the time, you've made an idol. Anything, it's any idea, it's any concept that you put in the position of worship that's not the true God. So an idol can be power, money, love, significance, wisdom. And in this case, the idol is a representation of God that does not truly represent him, reflect him as he is. So what is Israel saying by making this gold calf? What they're saying is, well, to start, they're saying we want a God to deliver us from our fears. We want a God who's going to help us through our crises. Israel created this image because the promises of the invisible God were not enough for them. They had real enemies around them, real problems, real needs to be met. They felt like they needed something more. An invisible God isn't enough. I need more. J.D. Greer explains that counterfeit gods always grow out of distrust. Distrust. You make these idols, you make these false gods when you don't trust the true and living God, where we feel like we absolutely need something beyond God and his promises. So we reconstruct God in a way that guarantees that he'll give us the things that we want. So, for example, if I fear being alone, Well, then I'll invent a God who approves whatever steps I take in order to get companionship. He approves whatever means I use to get intimacy, to get my sex drive fulfilled. If it means stepping outside of God's plan for sex and marriage and love, well, so be it. Because I've made a God who approves my choices, who gives me what I want, because I'm afraid on the inside. If I fear, then I'm going to recreate God in my own image. Let me give you another example. If I fear and strongly disagree with the king, who's the king? The president, a politician like Speaker of the House. If I strongly disagree with a politician who's in power and I'm afraid, well, what do? I invent a God who votes with me, who's of my political party, who fights for me at the ballot box and who always promotes my political point of view. So if I make God a Republican or I make God a Democrat, then I have made God something he never defined himself to be in order to have my needs met, which is I am afraid of those other people over there. If I fear disease, then I'm going to create a God who always heals. Now, we want a God to deliver us from our fears, and we want a God to support us in our choices. We identify something we need more than God, and rather than reject God out of hand, reject God altogether, we reshape God into a form where he guarantees that he will give us the thing that we want and the way we want it. So we recreate God. We violate the second commandment. We recreate God. For example, I want money, so I invent a God who guarantees prosperity. I want sex, so I invent a God who says it's all okay all the time in whatever means I want it. If I want out of my marriage, then I invent a God who says divorce is okay. We all do this. We all do this, including me. I reimagine God as a person who approves my choices, sometimes even when they don't fit his will. For example, if I'm good, God will make my life good. That's the kind of God I think, a God who does the math. I'm good. I've behaved. I've followed the rules. Therefore, God has to be good to me, and God has to pay me back. If I give, God will make me rich. God will prosper me. If I pray for my kids, then God has to make my kids turn out great. The tragedy of conceiving God this way, of remaking God this way, is that when God doesn't do the things I expect, who gets blamed? When God doesn't make my kids turn out great, when God doesn't fix my health, when God doesn't prosper me even though I've given sacrificially, who gets the blame? Not me for recreating God in my image. We complain that he isn't keeping up his end of the bargain. And how often have you talked with somebody who said just that? But I did everything I was supposed to be, and I went to church, and I read my Bible, and I was nice, and I tried to be a moral person, and I got sick. How is that fair? And what I've done is reinvent God in my own image. We complain that he isn't keeping up his end of the bargain, and maybe he doesn't exist. We want a God who will support our choices, and we want a God who's manageable. Manageable. R.C. Sproul. The cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath, no justice, no holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. It was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. So the Israelites said they were doing something for God, but they were actually doing it for themselves. Aaron tried to argue that this calf was for the glory of God there in verse 5. You know, this calf, we did this calf thing for God. But in reality, he was using God's name to endorse his own agenda. And people do this all the time, sometimes even in church. For example, when we say that marriage outside of God's design is a beautiful thing, and we ought to embrace all kinds of marriage. Well, we're trying to put God's stamp on something he never invented and never approved. Or when we say God loves and accepts people of all religions and all roads lead to heaven, doesn't that sound spiritual? Doesn't that just sound, insightful and wise? But it simply doesn't reflect the God of the Bible. We can't just put God's name on our letterhead and assume that whatever we do has God's blessing. God won't be managed. God won't be manipulated. God doesn't want a politically astute publicity agent. He wants you to worship him as he is. He wants his people to see him as he is. So then, what do counterfeit gods do to us? What do counterfeit gods do to us? Two things become very apparent here in Exodus 32. They corrupt us. The Israelites' worship of this counterfeit cow god, this calf god, lasted less than a day before they got involved in this full-scale orgy. What started out as a worship service soon became a lewd party. And that's what happens to us when we worship a false god. Jeremiah 2:5. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. It corrupts you. And so when you start following after a god that does not reflect the God as he reveals himself, the true God of the Bible, then you become corrupted. And so graven images start out by distorting God, but they end up distorting us. And so the Israelites had tried to reduce God to a single attribute, his strength. And that's what they thought they needed at the moment, a strong God. But God won't be reduced to a single attribute. God's perfection is found in his totality, all of his attributes. He's infinite in love and in strength and infinite in knowledge. And that means, but just because he doesn't do things on our timetable doesn't mean that he's not working out his good plan. He's infinitely compassionate, infinitely holy, which means he takes sin seriously while making a way of escape. Real, healthy, spiritual growth comes from seeing and knowing God, all of him, all of him, the real him, not just part of him, not just the part of him that I'm fixated on. For example, God is holy and just. Some of you, that's your temperament. You gravitate, holy and just God. You struggle with the God of love and mercy. And that's reflected in your relationships. In your heart, you're a disciplinarian and strict, and you like a holy, just God. But you really wrestle with this love concept of God. And some of you are just the opposite. You want a God who's all love and mercy, but you struggle with a God who knows the difference between right and wrong because he invented it. And so some of you have a God who's nice, but he's not sovereign. He's kind of like your old grandpa upstairs, and he's friendly to you and gives you what you want. And when you have these images of God that are half-hearted and incomplete and not a whole picture of who God is, it will totally corrupt your spiritual life. It corrupts us. Second, it disappoints us. Disappoints us. Maybe the most pathetic part of Israel creating their own God is that now they had the burden of caring for this God. They made the God. There's this gold calf, and it's made up of bracelets and navel rings, but it couldn't speak to them. It couldn't comfort them. He didn't give them any help when they needed. They had to dance for him. And he couldn't even move himself from place to place. They had to carry him. The real God promised to carry them on eagle's wings. What a terrible trade. The true God had promised to supply all their needs, promised to protect them when they needed it, promised to satisfy them when they were hungry. He promised never to leave them, and one day he would even give his life to redeem them. They traded the true, great, and living God from a golden calf that they made out of leftover jewelry. And so as a punishment, Moses melts down this gold calf and makes them drink it. And a bunch of them got sick with the plague. Think coronavirus on steroids. This is really ugly stuff. And this is the picture. What we have here is a picture of what the worship of a false god ends up doing to us. It's a plague to us, and it will destroy us. Our new God only disappoints us and makes us sick. This God that we've invented can't satisfy us. It's not big enough, not beautiful enough, not great enough, not God. So you've got to choose. Do you want a God that you can understand and you can control, who likes what you like and affirms what you affirm? Or do you want a God who sometimes confuses you, sometimes contradicts you, but in the end has the power to save and satisfy you? Do I want a God who loves me enough to come and take my plague from me, take my punishment for me? Or do I want a God that I've invented who really can't do anything? A God who promises, do I want a God who promises good to me if I love him and follow him? Or do I want a God who really promises nothing? So then, how do I recover a life-sized view of God? How do we recover a life-sized view of God? Well, first of all, identify your counterfeit gods and crush them. I think we need to do, in a spiritual sense, exactly what Moses did in Exodus 32. When God told Moses what they'd done, he talked to the Lord, and God in mercy decided not to kill all of them. God was just going to wipe them out and start all over, get a whole new nation with Moses, and instead, God said he would punish them, but he was not going to destroy all of them. So Moses ground up this idol into powder. Total destruction. And the point is that a fundamental misinterpretation of God requires a radical solution. You need to stop and honestly ask God, the Holy Spirit, to reveal to your heart and your minds areas that you have shaped God in your own image, violating the second commandment. Then repent of that and ask God to restore a healthy, true view of himself. And this requires humility, humbling yourself before God and being teachable and being open to what Scripture says that conflicts with what you think, open to what Scripture says that you don't understand, open to how God reveals himself in ways that don't jive with what you're being taught by the world. You have to be prepared for God to be bigger than you think. Allow your preoccupation, your preconceptions about God to be abolished. So this song, Your Own Personal Jesus by Depeche Mode, someone a few years after the song became popular grabbed Depeche Mode and asked him why he wrote this song. What's this about, you know, Your Own Personal Jesus? That song is about Priscilla Presley's relationship with Elvis. Seriously. quote, it's a song about being a Jesus for somebody else, someone to give you hope and care. It's about how Elvis Presley was her man and her mentor, and how often that happens in love relationships, and how everybody's heart is like a god in some way. And that's not a very balanced view of someone, is it? Who's your own personal Jesus? What is the concept of God that you have that isn't the true God himself? As we said last week, almost all of our spiritual problems, doubt, apathy, unhappiness, insecurity, come from a view of God that is too small. Crush that small God. Crush that incapable God. Crush that manageable God. Crush that false God who is a reflection of your desires, who wants what you want, who's really not all that much bigger than you and not all that much smarter than you. Replace him with a God who is big, who contradicts you, who confuses you, who challenges you, and worship him. And then remember what God has done for you. That's there in verse 12, Exodus 32, verse 12. This people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with your great power and with a mighty hand. You will never know the true and living God unless you start here, the gospel. So there in the middle of chapter 32 is this very interesting discussion between God and Moses. God and Moses are talking about what's going on, and God wants to destroy Israel. And God says, my wrath burns hot against them. And God is going to replace Israel by starting a whole new nation with Moses, which is really interesting because Moses is like this ancient guy. And God's going to replace Israel, make a new nation. And Moses convinces God not to. Remember all your promises, God? Remember your covenant and all your promises that you made to Israel? And it's going to give you a black eye. And, you know, Moses is talking with God, trying to come up with all the arguments he can. And ultimately, God delivered Israel through Moses. But for us, God provides a better Moses. A better Moses. This is my story. This is your story. I went after false gods. I went after false gods. And God the Father sent the true God, his Son. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve the plague. And he took the plague of death on the cross for me. And the new birth is when God supernaturally applies Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. You trust him, he rescues you. You throw yourself on the mercy and love of the true God, and he gives you new life in Christ. You can have that. Remember what he did for you, the gospel, and the gospel trumps all those things that confuse you about God, all those things that contradict your concept of God. The gospel trumps all of that. And when you remember what God did for you, then you will put up with those things about God that what do I do with the book of Joshua and God killing all those people? How do I deal with that? How do I deal with Jesus being so narrow-minded? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ultimately, I can't chase down the answer to the, but ultimately the answer is the gospel. He died for you. He loves you that much. Then number three, ask the true God to show himself to you in his word. Ask the true God to show himself to you in his word. The Israelite thought they needed a God like the Egyptian God. They needed a cow God, a bull God. No. They needed the God of their fathers. You need to ask the true God, the true Jesus, to show himself to you in his word. Even when that raises more questions, even when that makes you uncomfortable with what it shows you, you need to humble yourself before God and receive him on his terms. And that's how you find a God who's worth living for. That's how you receive him on his terms. And that's how you'll find a faith that's worth dying for. And when you find that God, then you interpret all of your circumstances and your experiences by God. Don't shape God by what happens to you. You interpret what happens to you by the true God as he reveals himself. So here's the choice presented to us in Scripture. A fake God who doesn't confuse you, doesn't contradict you, but he ultimately cannot deliver you in the day of trouble. Or the real God, the true God, who is beyond your understanding, way beyond your control. He sometimes confuses you. He often contradicts you, but he has the power to save you and to sustain you. Tim Keller. If our hearts do not learn to trust God's word when it tells us things that we don't want to hear, then it won't be able to accept it when it tells us things I desperately want to hear about love and forgiveness. You're not going to find what you really need until you take all of God as he is. You were created for love and acceptance of an infinitely large God. So that's your choice. A God who's small enough to be understood or big enough to be worshiped. Which will you take? Let's stand together. Father, we want to worship you, the true, living, holy, just, and loving God. We want you to replace in our minds, in our hearts, in our worship, gods that we have fashioned with our own minds with you. I know, Lord, that there are some here this morning that have their entire lives been worshiping something or someone other than you. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring them to the place of repentance, that they would crush their false gods and fall at your feet in wonder and love and awe and find the joy that only you can give. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.